Take your Bibles once again, and we're going to do part two here this morning. Paul's warning, another look, part two. Turn to Acts chapter 13. I have the text on the board. Acts chapter 13. I also gave Don a bunch of books as a gift for him to read. I told him I believe in a congregation that should be educated and well-informed, and he graciously received those. He also told me that as far as he knows, in his county, which is sparsely populated, only he and his mother use a King James Bible. All the churches use the ESV. And I says, well, you hang in to your trusty sword. You don't compromise. You don't lower your flag. Let me read verses 41 to 43. Now again, what's the context? Paul and Barnabas are in a new city, Antioch of Pisidia, which is in southern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They're in a synagogue for the very first time. Okay? They haven't been there for weeks and months on end. It is the first time they've walked into this synagogue as believers in the Messiah. They sit down somewhere in the audience. The rulers of the synagogue read from the Torah, they read from the Old Testament scriptures, and somehow one of the leaders recognizes these new people sitting in the audience, and they invite these two men to say something if they have something to say. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas take full advantage of this open door. And that's what God does for you and I. Have you ever had an open door where God just simply opens up a conversation between you and somebody else on the Bible or on spiritual matters, maybe on salvation, maybe on a particular Bible doctrine or a Bible subject? Beloved, when God gives you those open doors, don't slam the door. Go through them. It may be one of the most rewarding experiences that you will ever have, going through an open door for Him. And so this is their first time on this particular Sabbath day. And we've already seen where the Apostle Paul is trying to make a connection between the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is the embodiment and the fulfillment of those scriptures. And then he goes into application. He's telling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive something that was never attainable nor achievable under the old economy. You would receive full justification, full forgiveness, and an open and easy and unimpaired access to God the Father, which under the old economy was not a reality. And then he warns them in the last hour, he warns them, beware, brethren. Beware, do not be a despiser. Do not be in total shock and wonderment in what I'm telling you. That would imply that what Paul was giving to them in reference to Christ and the finished work of Christ was something, listen carefully, they ought to have been well aware of because of the Old Testament prophecies that were pointing to the Messiah who would eventually come and the work that he would perform in causing blinded eyes to see, prisoners to be emancipated, those who were low to be brought high, and those who were pompous and proud to be brought down to ground level. They should have known these things. That's why he tells Nicodemus, do not marvel in the fact that I'm telling you, you must be born again. That would imply on Jesus' part to Nicodemus that what Jesus was giving to Nicodemus about being born from above, born from the first, quickened and regenerated by the Spirit, was something he ought to have been acquainted with by virtue of the Old Testament scriptures. And that is one thing that my wife and I have really grasped onto in our own journey as a couple, as we've been forced to get rid of some bad teaching from the past and assume a more biblical worldview, we're coming to notice the beauty of the continuity of how the Old and the New Testament have the same message, and how the New Testament writers freely and unapologetically borrowed and pulled from the Old Testament to establish the groundwork of the New. And even Jesus does it with Nicodemus. He told them, do not marvel. But Paul tells this congregation in the synagogue, do not despise the message. Do not despise the gospel. Do not despise the words of the Old Testament sages who told you that these things would eventually become a reality. and do not reject them. Don't scorn it, and don't disdain it. Well, look at verses 41 now. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And in the previous hour, I showed you that that is a direct quote from Habakkuk 1:5. And wonder of wonders in verses 5 to what? Verses 10 of Habakkuk? It has nothing to do with Paul in the synagogue preaching the gospel. It had everything to do with God bringing the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge the people of God. And God told them, don't despise and don't get shocked when I do send the Babylonians as my chastening rod, and I will scatter you amongst the nations. Don't be alarmed and don't be shocked, because you are my covenant people. And your backsides I own. And if you're going to stray out of the straight and narrow, I have the biblical, moral, and legal, and sovereign right to spank your backside and to bring judgment upon you for your idolatry and your waywardness. Verse 42. Now, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, so Paul finishes off with this warning, and now the audience dismisses. The Gentiles, underline that. The Gentiles besought. That's a very strong word. It doesn't mean, oh, can you, if you have time, can you please, if you have time on the calendar, can you come back? This was an urgent, this is a urgency, a sense of urgency, a sense of pleading, literally begging. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. So notice, these were not just any ordinary pagan. These were Gentile pagans who had converted from polytheism, the worship of multiple gods, to monotheism, a God-fearer, a good example, Cornelius. These were Gentiles who accepted the claims of Judaism. And in the process of accepting Judaism, they had to reject the Greek and the Roman concept of multiple gods. Because notice, they said, can you come back the next Sabbath day? Because what would happen on the Sabbath day? The Jews would once again congregate in the synagogue, and those Gentile God-fearers would be in the audience as well. So they're under the assumption that Paul's going to come back next Saturday and that the ruler of the synagogue is going to give him another shot to speak. That's what they're implying. Next verse. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, notice religious proselytes, those are Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas. So there was a positive reaction towards Paul's words. There were some amongst the Jews and amongst the God-fearers who chose not to despise Paul's message, not to be in total wonderment that these things were had been foretold by the Old Testament sages and had now come to pass in the person and work of Christ. And they latched on to Christ and they believed the gospel. Now, they follow Paul and Barnabas. What is another word for follow? Starts with a D. Disciple. A disciple. So, these believing Jews and these believing religious proselytes, Gentile God-fearers, I'm going slow and very definitive for you to follow on purpose. They now become disciples of Paul and Barnabas. They latch on to Paul and Barnabas. And what was Paul and Barnabas' exhortation to these? Who, speaking to them, the who is Paul and Barnabas, the them are the believing Jews and the believing proselytes, persuaded them, urged them, provoked them to persevere, to continue, to endure, and to run with patience in the grace of God. Now, what do I do sometimes in my sermonizing? Do I not encourage you to run your race? Huh? Do I tell you not to get weary in well-doing? To hang in there? Because God knows the last chapter to the last part of the book of your life. You can't see that last chapter. He does. You're here. Maybe you're in the middle of your book of life. Some of us are on the tail end of our book, on the tail end to the book of our life. But nonetheless, you don't know the last chapter. But God knows that last chapter. And did not Jesus give those admonishments? He who endures to the end shall be saved. Do we not have the admonishment from John's epistles? He who is born of God overcometh the world. Are you an overcomer? Paul and Barnabas are urging these new, fresh, baby believers to be overcomers, to be those who persevere, those who run their race, those who toughen up their stride, not to apostatize, not to go back to the synagogue system, not to hang on to the trappings of the old covenant. Christ has fulfilled the old covenant, and he's brought in a new, lively, better covenant, sealed in his death and purchased by his blood. He persuades them, overly convincing them, that now they have a new husband, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are members of that church. They are members of the bride of Christ. And now the only thing that you need to do as young, fresh, baby believers in Christ is to persevere and to continue and to endure hardship and to run your race to win. Would anyone disagree? That's what he tells them. I want you to persevere now. Prove that your faith is real. Prove that your faith is genuine. You want to know whether or not your faith is true and whether it's real? What do you do when times get rough? Do you run in the opposite direction, or do we run to the Psalms and we embrace with David in holy complaint to our Heavenly Father, who delights to hear the cries and the pleas of his people? He delights to hear his people cry unto him, so that he, like that sleeping giant, will shake himself and rouse up to our defense as a caring, loving, compassionate Father. That's good old-fashioned Christianity. What do you do and what do I do when the diagnosis is not good to hear from the lips of the doctors? What do we do when a loved one whom we cherish their every being passes from this world to the next? What do we do when we lose the job? What do we do when we lose our health? What do we do when we lose the home? What do we do when we lose the car? What do we do in times of crisis? Do we curse God and roll up in a ball and then die or find a corner and just simply have a pity party? What do we do when providence seems to be tough and heaven seems to be cold and steeled with our prayers? What do we do when God seems to be way out there and I'm here in a pit? What do? We persevere. We hang on. We continue. We press on. We fight the good fight of faith. And we run with endurance the race that is set before us. Are you following? What I just got done telling you is what Paul is telling them to do in verse 43. Nothing different than what I give you. No more, no less. Good old-fashioned 101 Christianity in the raw. Well, last lesson we concluded by considering Paul's sobering warning to those who heard him that day. We saw him giving a warning from an actual quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, which for us remains relevant for its use. The Old Testament is still relevant for you and I to use for reading, for study, and for preaching. Now hold your place here and turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. On this idea of a warning or giving advance notice that something is not right and something needs to be watched out for. Once again, think of that intersection with that buzzing train and those gates come down and the lights are flashing and you hear the ringing of the bells. That tells you to park, stop your vehicle, and make sure you're so many feet away from that drawbridge or that little stick and let that train run its course. When the weatherman tells you we now have a tornado warning in the western part or the eastern part of Shawnee County or in Topeka, you run for the shelter. That is a warning telling you to seek cover and seek safety. Well, the gospel pastor at times needs to warn his flock of the things or the dangers, the pitfalls and the landmines that are out there. Notice this warning on the part of Ezekiel. And notice the imagery, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Notice the imagery that God uses. Son of man, Ezekiel 3:17, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Now, what is a watchman? Back in the ancient days, they didn't have radar. They didn't have phones. They didn't have telephones to give rapid communication. They would have men on top of the city walls day and night, especially at night. And they would peer over into the horizon, especially on a full moon. They could see a whole lot of terrain in the light of a full moon. He pictures Ezekiel as one of those watchmen on top of the wall. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Ooh. Ooh. Wow. If thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sins, and his righteousness which he had done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, and the righteous man sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. You ever consider those words? Now, granted, that was given under the old economy. And let me kind of rest your hearts. That has nothing to do with salvation. What I just read to you has nothing to do with salvation, because nobody under the old economy was ever saved by their works or by doing righteousness. So what are we talking about? We're talking about physical life. Remember, God's people would only remain in the land under one provision, that they obeyed the terms of the covenant. And when they disobeyed the terms of the government, as we're seeing in the unveiling of the book of Judges, God would send adversaries to be his chastening rod. But then eventually, when the prophets come on the scene, and these prophets gave stern warning, like Ezekiel 3, and the people of God stopped their ears, pulled their shoulders, and turned their hearts from soft wax to a chunk of diamond, cold, dead, and lifeless, then God would send punishment upon them, and some of them were expelled from the land. Some even came to an untimely physical death. Ezekiel 3 has nothing to do with the earning of salvation nor the loss of salvation. It has everything to do with losing one's life under the old economy. But the principle is this. When we walk by people that we know, and we know that their lifestyle is nothing more but self-destruction mode, and we have some type of a relationship or a connection with them, and we do not go out of our way to at least address eternity with them, then what good is our gospel? That would be like you being a doctor and having a bottle that could cure all diseases. And you walk down the street and everyone who's ill and who's slowly dying of some incurable disease walks right by you, and you keep the lid to your bottle of medicine tightly shut, when you could easily dispense it and relieve the misery and the pain of an incurable disease and sustain life. Brothers and sisters, you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. You do have a responsibility to share the gospel with others. Now, they may not want to hear you, but it's a good thing to build up a friendship and a relationship with someone, someone that you know. And because of that relationship, you've built that bridge with them. Simply ask them, if you died tonight, would you be prepared to meet God? Well, I don't believe that there is a God. There's your open door. Well, why don't you believe in God's existence? Well, I see all the evil in this world. How can there be a loving, compassionate God when there's so much chaos in the world? And then you can give to them what you've learned from Scripture and from the pulpit. And it gives you an avenue to get into their life and to confront them with the claims of Christ and let God the Holy Spirit do His work. You are not responsible for their conversion. You are not responsible to give them the second birth. You're not a midwife. You're simply one beggar who has found drink at the well of salvation, and now you're going to tell another beggar where to find water to drink. And then you back off. Try it. You just might like it. Well, when Paul gave this warning, the time period was the late 40s AD, prior to Jerusalem's destruction. Now look at the chart on the board. Now one of you may want to take your fancy dancy phones and make a picture of this. It's up to you. But let's look at something. Here's where we're going to go in the rest of the hour. Okay, here's Isaiah. We're going to study Isaiah 6, 9 to 10 here shortly. Isaiah lived and prophesied in the 8th century before Christ, 8th century B.C., somewhere in the 700s. Isaiah lived and gave warning before the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes and at least 100 plus years before little Judah and Benjamin were taken away by the Babylonians. Then you have the incarnation around 4 B.C., not on year zero. There's no such thing as zero, but 4 B.C., and then sometime between 27 and roughly 30 to 31 A.D., during those 3 years, 3.5 years, you have the public ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. This passage in Isaiah chapter 6, 9 to 10, that you may want to jot down on paper, is going to be used by Jesus in the parables of the kingdom very early in his ministry in Matthew 13, which we're going to look at. And then John records another time when Jesus uses these words, but it's much later in his ministry, getting close to his passion. And then wonder of wonders, you have the passion of Jesus, 30-31 AD, give or take. Then you have the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Then you have the life of Stephen. Then you have Saul's conversion some 3 to 4 years after the day of Pentecost. Then you have Peter in the house of Cornelius, and all of the hubbub that happened way back in Acts 11. And then you have this first journey between 44 and 46 AD. Here is Paul's first journey. Here's the Apostle Paul when he writes in Rome between 60 to 63 AD. So from here to here, from 40 AD up until roughly 59 or 60 AD, you find the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. So we're at the beginning of his ministry in public, here on the first journey, which occurred nearly 2 decades after Jesus had left, 1.5 to 2 decades following Jesus' ascension. Very narrow window. And here you find the Apostle Paul giving these people in the synagogue a warning already from Habakkuk, and he's only been with them one day. Why not wait and give that warning when you've labored amongst them for a whole year? Give them a whole 12 months to deal with the gospel. He hits them on the very first day. He gives them the gospel, he gives them the claims of Christ, and he tells them, beware. You do not despise my message, and you do not stand in total wonderment, and you do not perish in your sins like your forefathers when they stopped their ears, pulled their shoulders, and turned their hearts from wax to stone. Don't be like your ancestors. And what have we just got done reading? Some of the Jews believed and some of the Gentiles believed. And they begged Paul and Barnabas, can you come back the next Sabbath day and teach us some more? And what was Paul and Barnabas' reaction? Yeah, we'll be there. No, I want you to persevere.
I want you to endure. I want you to run your race now. I want you to follow Christ come hell or high water. Whether the sun shines or whether the moon turns to cheese, you hang in there. You hang on to Christ. You do not surrender. You do not give up. Follow Christ. Persevere. Run to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what he tells them. That's what he tells them. And then lo and behold, between 60 to 63 AD, Paul is writing the bulk of the New Testament from his house arrest there in Rome, awaiting his trial or his appeal before the madman Caesar, Nero. And lo and behold, we're going to study Acts 28 and show you that this verse, 7 centuries before Christ, that Jesus uses twice, Paul here drops like a bombshell on the Jewish delegation that came to him. And wonder of wonders, Paul will be released. Then he will be reapprehended. He will be sent back to Rome. And he will die prior to June of 68 AD. And while that's going on, Titus and Vespasian are about to hit the hammer on Jerusalem in the temple, as Jesus had foretold in the Olivet Discourse. So are you ready for our journey? Here we go. Ready? Turn now to Matthew 13. Turn to Matthew 13. Now we will turn to Isaiah 9, so just hang tight. Just hang tight. I'm just getting a little ahead of myself so we can backtrack. Matthew chapter 13. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is giving the parable or the parable of the kingdom parables, denoting the kingdom of God of which you and I are part of. And look at verses 10 to 17. He gives the first parable of the sower. And nobody, to include his disciples, made any connection with that story or with that parable. Now Jesus goes into a house after giving the first parable. He drops that parable to the public, the sower. Then the disciples and Jesus go into a house. And they get the nerve to ask Jesus a question. Why, in the first place, do you speak in parables? Now file that. Watch his answer. Ready? Verse 10. The disciples came and said unto Jesus, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why do you speak to the public in these stories? Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto, who's the you? The 12. The 12. You weren't there. You weren't there. But they were. Unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, who's to them? Yeah, thank you. Yeah, the ones that just got done hearing the parable, it is not given. Now notice, now that's an act of sovereignty. Here Jesus is coming out very, very clear and plain. Everybody wants a loving New Testament God because the Old Testament God seems to be a tyrant. Notice here where Jesus draws the line with his own sovereignty. He's telling his disciples, I purposely speak in parables because it is given to you to know the meaning and not them. But I thought Jesus wants sinners saved. It seems as though Jesus is purposely veiling his message to a certain crowd of people on purpose, whereby no connection's going to be made, while another group of people, the church, is granted front stage understanding of his parables. If you don't believe me, read on. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Now the disciples had a little bit of Jesus' teaching, and now they were going to be given more. And he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, those whom Jesus purposely would veil, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Whew. We call this in theology judicial judgment, or judicial
blindness.
Now, you're going to sit there and say, man, oh, Dave, this is, I'm having a hard time wrapping this around my cerebral cortex. Look at the words, and don't be like the people, well, that's what it says, but that's not what it means. That's exactly what it means. Jesus is purposely giving the kingdom, describing the kingdom that he's now part of as the king. He's describing that kingdom to people who are never going to connect the dots. But he's also given the same parables to his church, but these people he's going to give the full implication and the full application and the full meaning. And then he uses this seesaw language in verse 12 to the one who has a little bit of knowledge, more shall be given to him and more abundantly. To the one who thinks he has a corner on God, which the religious Jewish leaders took the position. They had the corner on God. They knew everything about Yahweh. They had this automatic connection with the God of heaven and earth by virtue of their genetic code to Abraham. They were simply part of the in crowd. For those who think they had something. What did he say? Even what they think they have, I take it. I pull it away from them. That is judgment. If you still don't believe me, you gotta read on. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. Now here's another example. 3 weeks ago, when I taught you that the concept of seeing doesn't always have to be a literal wooden eyesight with the eyeball. We're not talking about seeing with the eyeball. What did I teach you? How the Bible uses the concept of seeing metaphorically. It talks about perception and understanding. The little horn had the eyes of a man. If you take that literal, then you're going to have a monster, a sci-fi movie. It meant that this person had full perception, full cognizance. He had a mind that can think and reason, and he knew how to pull strings and manipulate and use people for his own devices. Here, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Beloved, Jesus is fully expounding this judicial blindness that is already falling upon God's people in the early stages, in the first third of the first century. This is not even 70 AD yet. And Jesus is already coming on the scene in his early ministry. This is the early part of his ministry. This is not the latter part. This is the early years of his ministry. Just like Paul, he's in the synagogue for one blooming Sabbath. And he pronounces a warning. Don't despise, don't wonder, and don't perish. Believe or perish. My word, Paul, lighten up. You've just been here for one Sabbath. Why not just simply slip the gospel under the rug? Don't be so forward. Don't be so brash. Don't be so bold. Don't scare people. God forbid, don't scare people. This is Jesus' early years. And already at this time, the audience had already begun that stiffening. The religious leaders were already turning their hearts from wax to diamond, to a hunk of granite, to a hunk of cold, lifeless stone. And now the hammer is falling, and that hammer would fall full-fledged 40 years later in the destruction of temple and the city. That's why most Christian expositors do not expound AD 70, nor give any emphasis to that part of history, because they have not made the connection that that is what Jesus was talking about. This judicial blindness is not something yet to be for the Jews. This was something that was already coming upon them while Jesus was standing in front of them. Read on. And in them is fulfilled. Look at the word. Is fulfilled. Underlined. That is not future. That is present tense when Jesus uttered that. You cannot twist the scripture to say, oh, this is for the bygone Jews of a bygone era.
The prophecy of Isaiah which said, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And this has nothing to do with the eyeball and the outer ear. It has everything to do with the seeing and the hearing and the perceiving of the heart. And should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I shall heal them. He quotes, ready? Look, that was Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, which we will look at here shortly. You see that passage that I just read to you? Did you see verses 14 and 15? He quotes Isaiah 9, 10, 9 to 10. Put that in your reference margin if it's not there, or in your notes. He quotes prophecy. And what in the world do you find in the opening line of verse 14? Is fulfilled. That's why another argument for me that the Olivet Discourse has nothing to do with a future Antichrist and a future gathering of Jews and a future third rebuilding of some stone monument. This was being fulfilled in the days of Jesus. Not in the Great Tribulation. Jesus' own words. Now, you can take your argument with Jesus when you get to heaven. But it's very clear. It's not in italics. So it's part of the Greek text. Is fulfilled. And then notice verses 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. He now switches back to his church. For verily I say unto you, now get this. Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Here he tells them, when the Old Testament prophets wrote of these days, they wished to God that they could witness one of those days of the Son of Man. But they all died before the incarnation. Would anyone disagree? He says that the prophets of old, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, Jonah, Amos, they longed to see the fulfillment of such a passage as this, but they died before the incarnation. What does Jesus tell his disciples? Blessed are your eyes and your ears, because you happen to be born at the right time and at the right moment to be in my presence and to see Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10 become a reality in your very lifetime. When other prophets begged and desired to see those days. They begged and desired to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And it did not occur. It did not occur. Well, now hold your place here and turn to Isaiah chapter what? 6? Have you ever noticed why John the Baptist, when the religious leaders came to him and they wanted to know whether he was Elijah or whether he was this or whether he was that? What did John the Baptist tell those religious delegates? He told them what? The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. He wasn't implying the 7 years of great tribulation, nor was he implying the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, as some teach. John the Baptist, now check me out. Check me out when those religious delegates went to John wanting to know why he's doing what, under what authority he's doing this and that. And he tells them, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. 40 years later, God swung the axe and the tree came down. John was not implying some way off in the distance future judgment yet to be, even from our perspective of time. He told them the axe is already laid. It's just a matter of God swinging it. Here Jesus in Matthew 13, you can't get around it. I don't care who you listen to and how they torture scripture. Jesus tells his disciples, this is fulfilled. And he didn't add a comma and say, wow, that's only partially fulfilled. And there's a greater fulfillment down the road. No, no. Is fulfilled in your ears, in your eyes, in my day, and in your days. So what was Jesus quoting? We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees this heavenly vision of the God Almighty. And God says, who shall go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. So many feel that this is Isaiah's commission to preach to God's people. Well, that is context. And he said, go and tell this people. This was supposed to be Isaiah's message 7 centuries before Jesus. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. So there's proof, people. You can't convince me that when it talks about, and every eye shall see him, that you're talking with an eyeball when Jesus comes in judgment, coming in his cloud of glory. Seeing here is understood as understanding and perceiving and perception and connecting dots. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long should I preach this negative message? Until the cities be laid wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsakening in the midst of the land. Well, remember, Isaiah preached before the Assyrian invasion of the 10 northern tribes. Now listen carefully. And he preached over a century prior, before Judah went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. So the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah's day, to prove that he was a legitimate prophet, Isaiah did witness the Assyrian captivity by the Assyrians on the 10 northern tribes. But he was not alive to witness the Babylonian captivity. When the Babylonian captivity was then sealed, then God's people can say, Isaiah got it right again. But when you come to Jesus in Matthew 13, this prophecy by Isaiah had a long-reaching grasp. And what does Jesus say? I'll read it to you again. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. So, what was initially fulfilled in the days of Isaiah with the Assyrian invasion upon the 10 northern tribes, and would eventually be done by the Babylonians, whereby the children of God were scattered and dispersed, and the land was laid desolate, both the 10 northern tribes and Judah and little Benjamin. But then Jesus said this. This prophecy had another aspect to it. My days. Because see, I'm the embodiment, I'm the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. I am the embodiment of Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets abide in me. And now as the Messiah, I am preaching and teaching to my own, but my own received me not. And therefore a veil is now descending upon the ancient people of God, not after Pentecost, but in the days of Jesus, this curtain is already fallen on them. When's the last time you heard that by your favorite radio preacher? Matthew 13 clearly says in the very lips of Jesus, in them, the reason why I am hiding certain things from them, but I'm giving you the full understanding, I'm giving you the full scoop, is because in them is fulfilled, is brought to pass the words of Isaiah, seeing they shall not see, hearing they shall not perceive, and I will not heal them, nor convert them. If you don't believe me, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. There the Apostle Paul goes into great length with 3 chapters to describe the blindness that's now imparted to the ancient people of God in the days of Paul. Now, for those of you taking notes, jot this down. We're not going to turn there because of our time. You will find these same words in the synoptics, but you will not find this passage in John's Gospel. For those of you that take notes, I think that's a dud. Mark 4, verses 10 to 13, Mark records the same event and uses the same words. And Dr. Luke, Luke chapter 8, put this off to the side if you don't have it in your reference margin, 9 to 10. You find the same kingdom parables discussed in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. And go check it out. The verb tense is never changed from a present reality to a yet future, beyond the days of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10 would find its ultimate and complete fulfillment in the very days of Christ. Now, let's turn to John 12. John 12 now is a little bit later in Jesus' ministry. Remember, John's gospel covers material that's not found in the other synoptic gospels. John's gospel picks up a little bit of the early ministry of Jesus, but mainly homes in on the last days of Jesus leading up to his passion. Okay? John only records 7 miracles in the entire gospel of John. John seems to be a lover of 7. Since he wrote the Revelation, you have 7 this and 7 that, 7 this, 7 that. Well, in John's gospel, you only find 7 miracles, even though Jesus did more miracles than that. But let me read to you now John chapter 12, and I believe I have the text up there, if I should lose my place. Look at verse 36. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. John 12, verse 36. It's on the board. Get that? That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which the Lord spake, Lord, who had believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said, he had blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when Isaiah saw his glory, and spake of him. Wow. When did Isaiah see the glory of God? Isaiah 6. And when God commissioned Isaiah, what was the message that Isaiah was to send or to give? A message that said, I'm going to preach to you. I'm going to cry to you. I'm going to plead with you. The tears will run down my cheek and wet the earth, and you will not hear. You will not respond to God's warning that a nation from the north is coming down soon, the Assyrians. And tiny little Judah and tiny little Benjamin, you're not going to hear a century from now when those prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel will minister to you. You're not going to hear them neither. You're going to blow them off the radar. But I'm here to tell you that if you continually reject the gospel, God Almighty is going to send upon you a stupor. He's going to blind your eyes. He's going to blind your ears. So when they say the tornado is coming, you will not move and hide for shelter. You're going to stand there and be rolled over by the armies of the Gentiles. Notice how John records in this latter part of Jesus' life, despite his miracles that he did, overwhelming, convincing credibility and credentials that he was God in the flesh, God on earth, the God-man, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus ends in verse 36 by saying, I am the light of the world. Live and walk and bask in my light. But they preferred to live in darkness. They made a covenant. They made a marriage with death. They chose death versus life and light. And I appeal to you, what do you find here in Scripture? What does John say, looking back,
looking back at this moment in the life of Jesus, he quotes from Isaiah 53:1 in verse 38, "Who had believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe." They could not believe. Why could they not believe? Because Jesus judiciously judged them. He took his Holy Spirit from them, whereby they would not be quickened, and they would not be given a new heart and a new mind. They would not be given new affections, and they would be eternally chained to their depravity, and like Judas, go to their assigned eternal destiny. That's what Scripture says. And it has nothing to do with 7 years of tribulation. It has everything to do in the life and ministry of Jesus. And as you look on the board, 40 years transpired from the time Jesus left to the destruction of Jerusalem. 30 plus 40 gives you 70. They were already being prepared for the judgment and for the slaughter. You say, wow. My favorite pastor on the radio doesn't tell me this. Well, why not? He got a Bible just like you and I. I'm just reading Scripture. Who have I quoted so far? Nada. I let the text speak. And I look at the verb tense. Who's speaking? Jesus. To whom is Jesus speaking? The 12. Who is he talking about? Those who just got done hearing him giving the parables. What question do the disciples ask? Why do you speak in such riddles? What was Jesus' response? It is given for you to know all of the mysteries of the kingdom, but for them, Niet. Nilch. No. Beloved, that's way before 7 years of tribulation. That's way before some antichrist running around tattooing people and implanting chips in people's skins, foreheads, and wrists. That was fulfilled. It says it is fulfilled. Now, look at the map, or look at the board. Fast forward, 60 to 63 AD. We're only less than a decade before Jerusalem's destruction. Paul is in Jerusalem, in a house, a hired house, with Roman guards watching him, but they allowed him a little bit of freedom. He could entertain visitors. Turn now to Acts 28. Acts 28. As you turn there, when this Jewish delegation arrives to Paul's house, they had not a clue that he was even there. The Apostle Paul told them, well, apparently the Jewish delegates there in Jerusalem were supposed to send you some letters telling you that this mean, nasty preacher is coming to town, which is me, and that, you know, I'm here. And you will find out that the Jewish delegation has to be honest with Paul. And guess what they tell Paul? We didn't know you were even coming. We didn't get any correspondence from way back Jerusalem. Well, since they were there, Paul entertains them. And watch what he says. This is awesome. This is awesome. Verse 23. And when they had appointed Paul a day, there came many to him into his lodging. So notice, he's not in a prison cell, 2 Timothy 4. He's in a lodging. He's in a house. So there you have the idea of two imprisonments. One in a lodging, one in a house, one in a dungeon. He expounded and testified, notice, the kingdom of God, which Jesus did in the parables of Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, the parable kingdoms, persuading them concerning Jesus. What did Paul and Barnabas do with those believers way back in Acts 13? They persuaded them to continue in the things of God. What does Paul here do? He persuades these Jews concerning things in reference to Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning until evening. Notice, he uses the Old Testament scriptures. Now, brothers and sisters, there were New Testament writings available at this time. Paul just got done writing Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, but possibly Hebrews. The four Gospels, at least three out of the four, probably were already done by this time. Why didn't he refer to one of the New Testament writings? Well, they would have automatically rejected them. So being a Jew himself and they being Jewish, he appeals to the law and to the prophets, Moses and Elijah, who appeared to him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice this beautiful continuity and this beautiful connection that my wife and I just relish when we study together. Moses and Elijah on the Mount. Moses represents the law, Elijah the prophets, and what does God the Father tell those three men? Hear ye him, not hear ye them. You hear him, my son. Some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. We have the same reaction today, beloved. You're going to have those who will positively receive your gospel, and then there are those who are going to tell you to go take a hike. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. So there was a little bit of argument between those Jews who did accept Paul and his gospel and those who did not. After that, Paul had spoken one word. When they left, the Apostle Paul looked at them as their backsides were facing him as they were leaving his home. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, this is Isaiah's call, 7 to 8 centuries before the incarnation. Are you with me, or are you afraid to go where the Bible takes you? Go ye unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is wax gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest that they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with the heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is now being sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves.
What does Paul say? The very commission of Isaiah, who was to speak to a people living 7 centuries before Jesus, he was to give them such a message that they would automatically reject it and be lined up for judgment. Jesus borrows that same verbiage in Mark and Matthew 13. And he says, it's fulfilled right now. And then John records in the latter part of Jesus' ministry that despite all that Jesus did with his miracles for showing his credentials as the Messiah, the stupor was still coming down. And then, some 30 years later, Paul in this house quotes the same exact verse to another delegation of different Jews. And when they reasoned among themselves, and those who walked away not believing, it was Paul, not me, who said, Well said, Isaiah, of you. Paul applies that prophecy to those who walked out of his house not believing the gospel. The curtain kept on falling until finally God, in a judgment coming with his son, destroyed and took vengeance on those who murdered the Son of God. That's what I believe now. And when you look at this unfolding of that one passage, how it simply traverses the Gospels, Jesus' ministry, and then this is the last time in the rest of the New Testament that this verse is ever referred to again. It stopped right here. Within a decade of Jerusalem's demise. In the temple's destruction. Now, I want to close with one simple application out of all that you heard this hour and the last. And I want you to listen careful. This is a warning. So you got to pay attention. And then you can leave and go to your home, and then you can blow me off the map if you choose. But if you do so, you do so to your own peril. And my hands, based on Ezekiel 3, is clean of your blood. He who is faithful with a little, God can then trust to take on a bigger responsibility. Now, why am I teaching that right now? If you're here this morning and God has shown you certain things out of his scriptures and you are faithful to that teaching, You accept it for what it is. God is then overly pleased to enlighten your eyes all the more to things that were once in shadow or blinded. You're able to see more. But if you sit in your pew and you act like a second grader, fuming and spitting and crying and whining and just snarling like the Jews of old, and you refuse to see it, I don't want to see it, that's not what it says, then God is going to blind your eyes as well. And you will never grow any further in your Christian experience. And I was taught that in 1971 by those in the Navigators and for Campus Crusade for Christ when I was 18 years old and a Catholic recently converted. If you're not faithful to the light that God gives you at this point in your life, and you do not embrace that light, you don't cherish that light, and you don't live out that light, I'm here to tell you, God is under no obligation to show you anymore. You're going to remain blind, deaf, and dumb to the rest of Scripture. And that's why some can't see what I share from this pulpit, because you've not been faithful to the light that's been given to you. Versus being light, it's darkness. I'm here to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, he who is faithful in that which is little, God is richly to pour out to you greater things. And it's found in today's message. Those who did see the miracles of Jesus, those who had an opportunity that none of us would ever experience this side of the grave, of listening and seeing the literal incarnate God, the God-man, literally standing in front of you, raising Lazarus from the tomb, raising the widow's son from his funeral pyre, water being turned to wine, seeing lepers clean and blind men to see and the deaf to hear and those who couldn't speak, their tongues loosened. We never saw that, but they did. And in light of all of that blazing light, they were unfaithful to the light given to them. So God blinded them, and justly so. The apostles, on the other hand, as weak and feeble as their faith may have been, they plodded along. Did they stumble? Yes. Did some of them deny Christ? Yes. Did they run for their lives one night? Yes. Did they misinterpret Jesus? Yes. But they were willing to plod along, willing to plod along, willing to plod along. Until finally, when they did write their Gospels, they wrote their Gospels several, one or two decades the max after these events, and the full light of glory blazed upon their minds, and they were able to see all things more clearly. What did Jesus promise them in John? I shall give you the Spirit. He shall show you things to come, and he shall reveal to you things that are now seems to be dark and shadowy and hidden. He's going to reveal all these things to you, and that's the inspiration of the New Testament Scriptures given to us by Jesus to them. Are you faithful with the things that God's already given to you? If you're not faithful to the little things that he's given to you, then why do you moan and cry when God's providence gets so hard upon you? You've not been faithful to the light given. Well, then respond to that light. Respond favorably to that light. Bask in that light. Dive in that light. Eat the light. And he will shower you with more understanding beyond your peers. You don't need to know Hebrew and Greek to understand the Scriptures. Do God the Holy Spirit reside in your bosom? Are you faithful to the light that he's given to you? Then, beloved, in some respects, you will be more smarter and wiser than those that are on the radio and television. More smarter and more wiser. All they do is regurgitate what they learned in college. They simply teach another man's vomit. Do you want something fresh from heaven? You want something fresh from this book? You want to go beyond the whining and the crying and the sniping and the snarling? Then be faithful with the light that God has given to you. Grow up in your most holy faith. Toughen up that spine. Toughen up that resolve. Toughen up that walk. Toughen up that race. And if that's too much for you, then get off Jesus' bandwagon and expose yourself as an apostate. Or you remain in that wagon. And come hell or high water, you remain faithful to Jesus, whatever providence may throw against you and I. He who is faithful in the little, God will be pleased to shower you with more.
And if you're not willing to be found faithful in a little bit of the ABCs of God's Word, don't you dare expect God to give you the X, Y, and the Z. And here's the example right here. Here's the example right here in this message. So you either accept it or you reject it. Go home, sit down with those verses, and prove the pastor wrong. That verse in Isaiah was fulfilled there. Not in the tribulation that will never see the light of day. Right there. And therefore, if you have eyes to see, then the destruction of Jerusalem takes on a whole different meaning and a whole different perspective. When Jesus did come in the clouds, not in his second advent, but in a judgment of vengeance on those who pierced him. Let's pray.